on that confession, please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And we'll be reading verses 11 through 19 for scripture reading. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 11. Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs another tribe, from which no one has served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Might he add his blessing to its reading. You can be seated. Children, you can be dismissed to children's church. I would invite you as they go to pray with me as we give ourselves to the instruction of God's word. Lord Father, we are grateful that we have your word given to us, kept for us in all of its truth. And we pray now that as we come to it, we would allow it to speak as it is. It is the nurture, it is the nourishment of God the Spirit. To the people who proclaim Christ, that we might be to the praise of his glory. As I have been deeply convicted in this text, I pray that you would arrest my flesh so that I wouldn't speak now as one who conveys authoritative message, but one who's been convicted and hopes to speak your word clearly. So, Father, I pray that you would do a mighty work by the preaching of your word in the life of your people, to your own praise. In Jesus' name, amen. We've pictured often in Hebrews the picture of our atonement being so total that we can run to the throne of grace and play like children around the base of the throne. We've pictured that, and we believe that that is the absolute promise of the completed work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Playing like loved and totally forgiven children around the throne of mercy. But that hope requires absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. Could you just say with me the word perfection? Perfection. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 tells us that our God is holy and of far purer eyes than can look upon evil. Isaiah attributes to God a characteristic of thrice holiness. How do we reconcile the reality of God's total holiness and this hope that creatures of the dirt who have made willful rebellion against him can be reconciled to him in such a way that we could run to the throne and play like children? How do we reconcile that? The answer to the question, is perfection. One of the main purposes of the book of Hebrews is to bring the old covenant of Moses and the new covenant of Christ into proper relationship. It's really important that you understand that. Why are we reading and studying the book of Hebrews? One of the foremost reasons is so that the reader will bring the covenant of Moses and the new covenant into proper relationship. Not to abolish one and discredit it. That's a mistake we could make. In other words, if I could simplify that, we could take the Old Testament and say, well, yeah, that's nice, and there's probably some things in there worth hearing, but for the most part, that's the Old Testament. That's a mistake, but maybe not totally uncommon for the Christian community. But rather, what is the proper relationship between the two? The reason for this is that the people who are the first readers of this letter were in very real danger of going back to former religious hopes because they had a faulty understanding of the relationship between the new covenant and the old. They were in danger of forfeiting their trust in Christ and going back to what was so familiar to them, what felt so right to them. But there is, in fact, a new covenant established. I want to remind you that a covenant is used to establish the terms of a relationship. That's what we're talking about. Establishing the terms of a relationship. A biblical covenant established by God sets the terms for the relationship between people and himself. So when we say there's a covenant here, it is God establishing the relationship he will have with us. That's an important thing to study. The title for this sermon is A Priest Outside of Tradition. 2 weeks ago, before we celebrated the resurrection last Sunday, we studied a sermon titled A Priest Outside of Time. We saw the reality that Jesus Christ is a priest who has no inaugurated beginning and has no end of term limit, so that while our trust might be in him, when he's gone, our trust and our hope is gone. A priest outside of time is important. But a priest outside of tradition is important too. There is all this Levitical, Mosaic tradition, and the author says, but this priest, this perfect priest, doesn't operate in that same covenant, the terms of relationship, but rather there are new terms of relationship. So by comparing the two priesthood, we can see what it means to be a Christian living under the new covenant and the new priest, Jesus Christ. The text we're going to study today, verses 11 through 19, are closely tied to the preceding argument. Since Melchizedek was greater than Levi, even greater than Abraham, a priesthood outside of time, before and after the old covenant, is required. In other words, this new covenant is not plan B. This covenant existed in its foundations before the old covenant. That's important. If nothing else, it's important to you understanding what God is like. Let me say it again. The new covenant is not new in that it followed the old covenant. The new covenant existed before the old covenant. Melchizedek is evidence of that. So God did not attempt a covenant and say, I think this will work. Oh, that didn't work. Let's try a new way. The new way to us was always the way, and Melchizedek is evidence of that. David testifies to that evidence in Psalm 110. A priest who's not only outside of time, but outside of Levitical tradition, is the promise and the one able to offer perfection. So the passage addresses one of the biggest threats, in my opinion, to the people of Jesus Christ. The passage addresses what I think is one of the most subtle dangers facing the church and its people. As I think about application of this text, I think about parenting a lot. Pastor Will referenced anxiety and fear. What are the things that tend to provoke fear or anxiety in us most? They're the things we love most. And what do we love most? Our children, our spouse, our dearest friends, ourselves. So, we naturally are prone to become anxious about our children. And in that temptation to anxiety, we may admit we have committed an error when it comes to covenant application in our home. Okay? So how do you apply the new covenant, new priesthood in the everyday decisions you make as a parent? How do we as a church apply all of our hope and expectation in light of the covenant of a new priest? I think we're going to see some danger and some room for growth. If we are teaching, or if I were teaching at a conference this year on parenting or church planting, I would preach from this text. I've only given 2 points to our time. The first main thought will be this: perfection is required. And the second main thought is going to be perfection is at hand. So I hope to spend a significant amount of time agreeing as a group that there is a demand that we can't meet, but probably falsely try to. You say, what are you talking about? Like works-based salvation? I don't think anybody in the room. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about works-based salvation. I'm talking about works-based living. Okay? And I think that's the greatest danger to the church. It is to have a verbal confession, Jesus alone, and then have a daily application that says Jesus plus blank. I think that's the greatest threat to the Christian church. I think that's the greatest threat to your home. The greatest. Okay. Let's look at the first point, and I hope by the time I'm done, you'll understand my burden for this text and how it applies to this beloved faith family. Verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attained. So we understand that the requirement is perfection. It's absolute perfection. It's not good intentions, but perfection. If perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, that's how they got the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Rather, one named after the order of Aaron. When there is a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily, in verse 12, a change in the law as well. All right. This first main point, perfection is required. I would invite you to say to your soul, soul, as long as we're perfect, it's going to be okay. All right? Soul, as long as we're perfect, it's going to be okay. The word perfection in Hebrews points us to an eschatological perfection. So we're headed from here to there, and there's perfection measurement along the way. It refers throughout the book of Hebrews to the forgiveness of sin. That our perfection has to be total forgiveness of sin. It refers to our ethical righteousness. Are we choosing the right thing in the moment of decision? And we've seen already in the book of Hebrews that when we think about perfection, it refers to the rule of God's people, humans, restored over all of creation. Okay, that's important. Forgiveness of sins, ethical righteousness. In other words, when the moment comes where you're tempted to make a decision between two things, one of them's not good and one of them's good, which one will you make? Perfection is that in the moment of hard choice, you make the right choice. Even on obscure things. And then ultimately, when we think about eschatological perfection, we're referring to the work of Christ done on the sinner's behalf that restores fallen sinners to the ruling place over creation that we had back in the garden. Perfect. The need is a covenant relationship parameter, administration that's performed by a priest who can offer perfection. So verse 11, if any of that could have been realized under the Levitical priesthood, we wouldn't have need for this conversation about a new order priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood is imperfect, woefully lacking. It doesn't finally produce the forgiveness of sin. It doesn't transform human beings into better choosers. It doesn't restore the rule of humans, which was forfeited by Adam. The Levitical priesthood was an interim character and prepared a way for a better one. Verse 12. When there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Here the relationship between the priest and the law is explained. Since the law and the priesthood are bound together, a change in one meant a change in the other. Eschatological or ongoing future perfection arrived at is not achieved through Aaron's descendants, through the Levitical priesthood. So there must be a new order. In considering this promise of new priesthood, new law, let me look at two main points. A, God provides a new priesthood outside of time and tradition. The writer makes these points. Look at verses 13 and 14. Jesus Christ is not a member of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of priests. He's not. He doesn't belong there. So tradition would say, if you're going to have a legitimate priest, they have to come from Levi. But he doesn't come from Levi. Look at verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses didn't say anything about being priests. However, this happened just as it had been foretold. Psalm 110, verse 4. In fact, if you'd like, you could turn to Psalm 110, 4, and maybe just put something in your Bible there. I'm going to refer to it a couple of times. Psalm 110, verse 4, is a psalm of David. David has received the Davidic covenant, a covenant that one from his line would rule as king forever. Wait, how does Psalm 110, verse 4 tie into Hebrews 7? Well, Jesus is a new order of priest, not according to the tribe of Levi, but according to the tribe of Judah, the king tribe. So David says in Psalm 110, verse 4, that it had been promised to him, and he was prophesying a priest forever would come after the order of Melchizedek. David is living under the old covenant, under the law, under the Levitical priesthood, but here in Psalm 110, he's announcing a new order of priest-king is coming. The new priest is emphasized as a priest-king. Why does that matter? Why do we need, if we're to have perfection, why do we need a priest-king? Well, would you think about the biblical history of the relationship between priests and kings? I wrote down several notes. I want to share a couple of them with you. Who is the first appointed king of Israel? Despite God saying, I will be your king. They said, ah, boy, all the other nations have kings. It would be cool to have a king. That guy's tall. I mean, Saul. So they say, we want Saul. Where's Saul? Oh, he's hiding behind the luggage. Saul, come here a second. We want you to be our human king. And Saul comes and he's anointed king in 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 22, Saul killed the priests at Nob. The priests were doing things contrary to Saul's fallen desires regarding David. And so Saul kills the priests. the foremost king in all of Israel, the one admired most, is David. And he says this. Let me read again from Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. He will shatter chiefs over the whole wide earth. A king says, there's a priest coming, and he will defeat other priests and other chiefs because he will be a priest king, a new order. But not only does God provide a new priesthood outside of time and tradition, but there is a priesthood that changes that brings about a change in the covenant as well. Remember, what is a covenant? It is the terms of relationship. Change in priest, change in terms of relationship. When there is a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. By referring to a change in the law, it's a worthwhile question. Well, what is he referring to? What change in the law? Because Jesus preaches in the Sermon on the Mount, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So what in fact is he referring to? Is the moral law of God to be disregarded now? Hey, we have Jesus, we can murder. No. That is the moral law of God, and it matters and is established. And not one part of it will pass away. But rather, think about the ceremonial law. When there's a change from a Levitical priest to King Jesus, the priest, what does ceremony look like? What does animal sacrifice look like? Totally new, totally different, right? He is once and for all the completed sacrifice. John says, behold, the Lamb of God, a lamb slain for sinners, right? This is a clear change in the law. Here's a question. As we know, the priests labored in the temple of God. They did not labor in the field. They did not join the army. They did not work at marketplace. It was the greatest honor of the people to be the priest. They were the ones who would touch and handle the mysteries of God. They served as mediator between the people and God. Here's a question. What determined that the Levites would be the priests, not the Benjamites? What determined Levites got to be priests? What secured that privilege for them? It was simply this: the regulation of the law. The law said they would be the priests. It wasn't their education, it wasn't their training, it wasn't their spiritual devotion. They got the job because the law said they were supposed to. It was the law that made them a priest. As a priest, it was the law that they relied on to do their ministry. Okay, if you went to the old covenant priest and said, what gives you the right to be a priest? The law? Okay. Well, I'm here for help. How can you help me? The law. Right? Now, keep in mind, verse 11, the standard expectation is perfection. Say it again. Say perfection. Perfection. That's the expectation. Perfection. If you went to an Old Testament priest, I want to give you a heads up. Maybe you take a deep breath. Maybe you reposition your seat. What I'm going to say over the next 10 minutes, I'm going to try to say very calmly, like it maybe doesn't matter. It matters immensely, but I'm going to try to temper that by saying it calmly. I don't want to try to make the point with physical energy, but with substance, okay? So it matters a lot, but I'm going to say it carefully. If you went to an Old Testament priest and you asked how they intended to help you draw near to God, they would speak of commands and rituals of the law. They would certainly commend to you Deuteronomy chapter 6. And these words I command you today, that you put them on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit and when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and your gates. Okay? That's how you're going to help me get to God? Yeah. You better take that serious. Maybe there goes Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law he meditates day and night. That's how you're going to get me to God? Yeah. Obey. Be good. And by all means, be careful. Your salvation could be dashed otherwise. The old covenant matters, but it has to be read in light of the new covenant. Studying the book of Exodus matters, but it has to be studied in light of Hebrews. Otherwise, listen to the stuff that happens. Colossians chapter 2. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirit of the world, why, as if you're still alive to the world, do you try to impose regulation? Like, if it started with Christ, then why do you think it runs by regulation? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish. These things are according to human precept and teaching. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and the severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So when I said to you at the opening, I think this sermon represents the great threat to our families and our church. That's why. Because mishandling it seems wise. Seems wise. These things have an appearance of wisdom, but they have no power to affect perfection. Eschatological perfection, the forgiveness of sins, ethical righteousness, or restoring man to the place of rule over creation that was true in the Garden of Eden. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch isn't getting you back to the garden. Right? In my notes, the word right is all capital letters, bold text, italicized, and underlined. Yellow highlighter. No, okay. Okay. I have to tell you, I'm heartbroken that so many Christian brothers and sisters are so easily bewitched. Bewitched. It's a good word. Here's what it means. Galatians 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed and crucified. Let me ask you this then. Did you receive the Spirit by work or by law? By hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that you think you're being perfected by the flesh? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I'm heartbroken at the new normal of Christian brothers and sisters who are applying the old covenant to daily life, but hoping for heaven by the new covenant. What I mean, in plain terms, is this. There is an assumed hope. Listen close, because I think this convicted me. In some way, this fits me. There is an assumed hope in moral neutrality. Okay? All right, Robbie. You know I'm a junior? Robert Brian Love Jr. Okay? All right, Robbie Love Jr. You're going out into the world today. When the sermon's over, you're going to go out there and listen. Try not to get too much on you, because as long as you don't get too much on you, you're on your way to God. Just try to keep it off you. We'll try to keep what? Bad stuff. There's going to be bad stuff out there, and as long as you don't get the bad stuff on you, you finish clean. You know what that is? That's a dumb illustration of the perception of moral neutrality. Send little Robbie out into the world. Just don't get any bad stuff on you, and this ends well for you. Well, except for the fact that I was born dead in the trespass of sin. Right? Don't forget. Okay? So there's this assumption of first moral neutrality, and then, all right, maybe not a lot of people believe in moral neutrality, but there's this hope for moral reformation. We'll make them better. We'll just make them better. We'll make them better. Don't taste. Don't see. Don't handle. Don't eat. You'll be better. Let me say what I mean. We structure our choices, especially parenting choices. And maybe the way we structure them reflects what I'm concerned about. Maybe we say things as husband and wife. Like maybe I say to Linnell, do we live on the right side of the tracks for our kids to grow up here? Do we have around them the right friends? Do we live in a neighborhood with all the right schools? Do we attend or do we avoid social activities? Do we help them pick the right spouse? Have we done what we needed to get them into the right college? To choose the right career path? I'm concerned and fearful with what I love most, that I haven't made the choices that lead to perfection. I can guarantee you didn't pick the friend that would lead to perfection. You didn't pick the school that would lead to perfection. You didn't pick the career or the college. You say, this sounds like something that's bothering you that maybe doesn't bother anybody else. Okay, let me share an example from this week. This week, my heart broke. I went home and shared my broken heart with my wife, who always has to listen to my brokenheartedness. I shared it with her. I said, do you hear that? Here's what I mean. I listened this week to a guest lecturer that many of you would know their name. I'm not going to say it out of respect. I listened to a guest lecture that many of you would know this week at a Christian conference for parents. And the lecturer said this, and I quote, "The social contagion is passed on from one radical activist to a young child whose mind and heart are still forming. And if you're not angry about what's happening to your kids, you don't get it." My heart rate increases. I'm trying to stay calm, but I'm telling you, that is Christless at a Christian parents' conference. Did you hear it? Did you hear it? Your morally neutral child is being influenced by the fall. And if that doesn't make you angry, you're not paying attention. Where's Jesus in that? I mean, where's Jesus in that? The contagion is being passed on from one radical activist. Listen to this. To a young child whose mind and heart are still forming. No, the heart is totally formed in darkness and evil. No, they're not morally neutral as long as they don't get any on them. Oh. Okay, here's the problem. That wasn't just said by a Christian online at a Christian parenting conference. It was posted by a Christian friend, not in our church, a Christian friend who I respect on their social media for the rest of us to be exposed to Christless, gospel-less communication. Here's the question I wrote in my notes. Have I taught the Bible clearly enough from this pulpit that you can see how that message by a popular keynote speaker at a Christian parent conference is a Christless message? Like, have I said Jesus is better enough that when you hear that, you'll go, wait, that's not right. My hope is not to get my child's neutral heart away from social activism. In other words, do you have any thought that if your child is exposed to a bad worldview, they come out bad, but by implication, if they're exposed to a good worldview, they come out good? Here's the problem. And I vented this to my wife. I said, the problem is that foolishness isn't even applied consistently. You see what I mean? We have this mistaken assumption of moral neutrality, but we also have this mistaken assumption of moral reform. Like, yeah, I know my child's a sinner, but if I put him around good people, they'll be good. The problem is, even if that foolishness were biblical, we don't apply it biblically, okay? So if putting my kids around good people so they come out Christian in the end were a legitimate hope, well, I would attend every single church function that had ever been put on a calendar. And there's a lot of church functions on calendars, right? Because if that's the hope, hey, get them around the good, get them around the good, get them in Awana, get them in Sunday school, get them to M&M, get them to youth group, get them to church, get them to everything, because that's our hope. The problem is when it comes to good, that's not our hope. We don't hope that, just the bad. If you're not enraged about the social activists impressioning upon your child's mind and heart, then something's wrong with you. Did you mean go to church all the time? What does that have to do with it? Right? You see what I'm saying? Like, even if that foolishness were biblical, it's not applied consistently. You see, that's exactly the issue of Hebrews 7. The writer is worried that these people who have heard Jesus Christ is our salvation are going to now live like, well, the start of it, but if I'm going to do it right, I'd better go back to the Levites and find out, what am I supposed to do? Wait, let me read again. And these are the words I command you, you teach them to your children when you sit, when you walk, and when you lay down, and when you go, and when you stand, and when you do hobbies, and when you golf, and when you do all this stuff. Put this before your eyes, and I think it's going to be okay. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on these he meditates day and night. Okay. So if you go to the Levite and say, Levite, how do I get to God? I was appointed to this role by the law. I'll minister to you the law. And that wasn't going to work. Perfection is the standard. Second point, perfection is at hand. Okay? So that was heavy. It's hard for me. But the second half is a lot easier and a lot more fun. So verse 15 through 19, why is the new law of the new priest better than the old law? The difference has to do with the priest himself. Therefore, the nature of what the priest ministers to us. The author describes it this way in verse 16. He who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The priests labored in God's temple. They touched the mysteries of God. They served as mediators between God and man. Okay, so to be fair, let's go to the old priest and say, old priest, how will you get me to God? Do not listen. I don't know what it is. It's probably country music. I don't know. Do not do that. Okay? That's how you're going to get me to God. Yep. I think that'll work. And don't just do it for a little while. Like, put it like a sign in front of your eyes so you do it all the time. Okay. So always do that. Yep. Okay. Now, go to the new priest. Go to the new priest, the new covenant, and say to the new priest, how will you get me to God? And the new priest says, my shed blood, my death, and resurrection. What I can give you is indestructible life. And you can have it abundantly. Wow. The new priest is better. Perfection is at hand. His indestructible life is our hope for perfection. He said in John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, and the scripture has said of them, out of his heart will flow a river of living water. The new administration of new covenant. John 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The Messiah would establish a new and eternal priesthood. His priesthood does not advance the power of outward command and ritual, but a spirit-filled power of an unquenchable life from heaven that is of God himself and will not end. Andrew Murray wrote this. When God speaks to his son, thou art a priest forever, it not only means that the priesthood will never cease, but it points to what is the root and cause of this. It roots in the life and strength of God himself. Jesus makes known the power of an indestructible life when he conquered sin and rose from the dead. And 1 Corinthians 15, tying it back into last week, with the proclamation, death is swallowed up in victory. The writer of Hebrews continues to explain the difference between the two commands by saying this. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. I hope my heart is fully convinced that that old way is useless. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The goal of every priest is to be a mediator. It's to draw people to God. But the old covenant, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do that. The standard was perfection, and the old covenant was never going to accomplish perfection. But the new covenant, a new power, internal power. So listen. Let me go back. We are not saying Deuteronomy or Psalm are irrelevant. Like it's somehow ridiculous to read Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law he meditates day and night. We're not saying, okay, you don't need that, because you have a new covenant. Here's what I am saying. The only way for Psalm or Deuteronomy to matter is the power of indestructible life living in you. That's the only way those matter. So, let me illustrate that. Donald Barnhouse wrote this example, and I find it humorous and helpful. What we need is eschatological perfection. Forgiveness of sins, already in Hebrews, forgiveness of sins, ethic righteousness, and the restoring of man over creation, as in the garden. That's what we need. That's what Hebrews tends to imply is perfection. Donald Barnhouse writes this. Take Isaiah chapter 11, which says, the lion shall lay down with the lamb, and read it to the lion on the safari. Tell the lion, God's word says, you should lie down with the lamb. Perhaps the lion would roar back and say, I'm tired of horse meat. I would like to lie down with the lamb. But he wants to devour. not a companion. In order to turn the lion from his natural appetite for flesh, it's necessary to change the lion on the inside. Only then will the 11th chapter of Isaiah come into its fulfillment. In order to make mankind, corrupt in all his thoughts, ways, and deeds, live up to the requirement of the law, the miracle of regeneration is necessary, which plants within us a new nature, the very life of Christ, an indestructible life. I'm not saying we can just dismiss Isaiah 11. Hey, the lion doesn't need to lay down with the lamb. That doesn't matter anymore. We have Christ, our high priest. I'm saying the only way the lion lays down with the lamb as companion is the internal change of the power of the high priest. Power of indestructible life. Anywhere there's a new priest who is Jesus, there is a new command. There's a new law. Well, what is it? If Jesus is the new priest after the order of Melchizedek, because the Levitical priesthood was imperfect in its ministry, then Jesus, the new priest, brings about a new law. What is the new law? It's Jeremiah 31. And it is the Old Testament, but it's the Old Testament describing today. Jeremiah 31 says this, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord. Do good. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch.'" Those are the three. "No longer will we say that to each other, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their heart and write it there." New priest, new law. I will change the lion from the inside out. The new covenant and the new priest is better. It's not better because one's gracious and one's not. They're both gracious. But Jeremiah explains the new covenant is better because God writes the law on our hearts. Regeneration. Transformation by the power of indestructible life unto life everlasting. Life more abundantly. Because the inward work of the Holy Spirit, Christ's ministry offers to us, look at verse 19, a better hope through which we draw near to God. One of the main purposes of the book of Hebrews is to bring the old covenant in Moses and the new covenant in Christ into proper relationship. I hope this explanation of this paragraph helps with that. The old covenant is not disregarded. The old covenant is not obsolete or irrelevant. But the old covenant is imperfect in any of its hopes. The new priest administers a new covenant. That new covenant is full of hope. That new covenant is powered by Christ's own indestructible life. The evidence of his indestructible life will be the new creation of his people, delighting themselves in the law of the Lord, not for their righteousness, but for their joy everlasting. Are we in danger of going back to hope in the old covenant of regulation? Mama? Or dad, when they come and ask, Can I do this? Can I do that? Can I go there? Can I have them over? I hope your answer is a new covenant answer and not an old covenant answer. Members of IBC, when we say, let's steward our time, our building, our resources, like this or like that, I hope we determine this or that by the new covenant and not the old. The better hope of the new covenant is Christ himself. Paul described the hope of the new covenant as freedom. And second, I wish I had time to go and unpack a little bit of 2 Corinthians 3. He describes there this hope we have in this better covenant administered by better priest as freedom. And here the author of Hebrews says it's a hope to draw near to God. Better way, better hope than any Old Testament saint ever had, but looked forward to. Fully appreciate the present high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ today. A better hope is introduced there, a hope to draw near to God. I'll finish with Charles Wesley's hymn, because it directs our eyes to our faith in our living Savior Jesus Christ. It says this: I know that my Redeemer lives and ever prays for me. A token of his love he gives, a pledge of liberty. I find him lifting up my head, he brings salvation near. His presence makes me free indeed, and he will soon appear. That's a good paragraph of conclusion. Our priest is better. And the covenant he administers, the relationship parameters, are so much better. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful this morning that you've let us have your word and to eat there. It can be weary to travel like pilgrims and exiles. And we sometimes wonder if we'll be nourished and be fed. And then we come to this as mom and dad, as a church, as Christians, as stewards, and we're encouraged here that we're not responsible to make all the choices that will lead to perfection, to dot the I's and cross the T's. You have called your people to faithfulness, not to perfection. You have brought us one perfect. Perfect because the Christ is not only priest, but king of the tribe of Judah, whom David testifies. A priest outside of time and outside of tradition. And in receiving this unspeakable priesthood, the covenant changes. The law changes. And where our hands may have been weary from holding the heavy weight of responsibility to keep the commands, now the burden is lifted. The yoke is easy. A heart is new. You have written there the delight of your law. And in you we delight day and night. Our pleasure is found in you and your instruction as you guide us from here to glory. We pray to you in the name of our immeasurably better high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.